Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be looking at verse 7 today. The main idea of this passage is that all things are coming to their end, and Christ is coming again. I have to apologize. I was a little moved as I heard that passage read. And I had that passage read to you because of the climax of it in that last verse. That those wonderful things that we read there in Revelation 21 and 22 must shortly take place. Christ is coming again. He's coming again quickly. That's the idea today. The end of all things are at hand. Pardon me. Brothers and sisters, one commentator said it this way: life is short and Christ is coming again. Amen. The doctrine of Christ's return will help us this morning. It will help bring us focus in our lives, and it will help bring energy in our work. And we need both, especially in our war against sin. We need to remember that our war is soon over and that victory is assured. And if we have this idea in mind, it will bring focus in our war against sin. It will bring energy in our work and the service to the Lord. So far in our series in 1 Peter, we have seen that we are indeed in a war with sin. Over the past few weeks, we have studied this idea that our God is a warrior and He has called us into His war, and His war is with sin. He has baptized us into a war with sin. And we have seen that we must arm ourselves in this war with sin. We must arm ourselves with the message of the cross. We must arm ourselves with this idea that Jesus Christ put sin to death in the flesh, and so we must put sin to death in the flesh. And today we're going to see that we must fight this war against sin in light of the second coming of Jesus Christ, this idea that He is soon returning. We need this message today. We need this message today urgently. We need this message today because we need focus and we need energy. It is too easy for us to fall into ways of thinking that fail to bring into calculation and consideration that Jesus Christ is not only coming again, but He is soon coming again. His return is imminent. His return is near. His return is at hand. We need a controlling principle in our life. We need something that's going to guide our decisions, that's going to shape the way that we think. And that doctrine, brothers and sisters, is the soon coming of Jesus Christ. We need this message today. We need this message today because it's too easy to fall into laziness, sleepiness, grogginess, spiritual complacency. But brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is coming again, and He's coming soon. That alerts us. That awakes us. It ought to. And so look with me today at the passage. We're going to jump right into the passage. We have a lot of things to say. There's only one verse, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. These are the very words of Christ to us this morning. Let us take heed to them. Glorious things. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. I'm just going to walk through this verse as we begin this morning really quickly. The end of all things, of course, means that Jesus Christ is coming again. That's what that's meant to point our attention to. It's meant to point our attention to Christ's soon return. It's at hand. That means that it's close, it's near, it's imminent. We can reach out and we can touch it. It's here before you know it. That's the idea. It's at hand. It's sooner than you expect it to be. It's close. It's on the doorstep. It's at hand. This idea is found throughout the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. It is the last hour, the apostle says. When he says the last hour, we think of here in the modern world an hour as being a long, long time. What John means when he says the last hour is it's the final moments. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. The time is near. Chapter 22, verse 10. The time is near. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 to 25. Hold on to hope as you see the day drawing near. Philippians 4, 5. The Lord is at hand. James 5, 7 through 8, be patient, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Romans 13, 11, the hour has come to awake out of sleep. Salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. It's near. It's like what the Old Testament prophet said when he thought about the judgment of God. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. It's near. This idea is meant to bring, as I've said to you already, focus and energy in our lives. Look at the text. It says, self-controlled and sober-minded. It's meant to bring focus to our life. That word self-control means right-mindedness. It means sanity. It means sound judgment. It's the word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, when he teaches us to have sound judgment as we assess ourselves in our gifts in the church, that we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but we're to think with sound judgment. That's the word he's using there. It's interesting that the translators pick self-control. It means sound judgment, realistic, not a distorted view of life. That's the word that's used here in verse 7. 2 Corinthians 5:13, Paul was being accused of being out of his mind. People were questioning his apostleship. He says, if I am out of my mind, it's for God, but if I am in my right mind, it's for you. That's that word, right mind, sane, clear-headed, focused, awake and aware and present. It's the word that Paul uses in Titus 2:6 when he speaks to young men in the church and he says to them to be self-controlled, to be sound-minded. He knows that young men have a tendency to be unfocused and misguided and misdirected and out of control. But that's the word that he uses here, this word self-control. It's best illustrated by that story in Mark chapter 5. Turn there with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. You remember the passage there. You remember the whole account there of how Jesus cast out the legion. There was that demoniac, that man who was out of his mind, possessed not by one demon, but by many demons. And you remember how the Bible described him as someone who would tear himself and cut himself, and he would cry out day and night, and the townspeople would come, and they would try to bind him, they would try to help him, they would try to bring him into control, and they would put chains and shackles on him. But he was so out of control, he was so out of his mind, that he would tear those chains up, and they couldn't control him, and he lived among the tombs. And you remember that Jesus cast out that legion. And we read in Mark chapter 5, verse 15, that when Jesus cast out the demon, when Jesus cast out the legion, that man was found there sitting and clothed and in his right mind. That's the word that's being used here. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, here's a man who was ready to serve Christ, ready and able. If you look there in Mark 5, 15, you'll also see that the people were afraid. I always found that interesting when I read that story about how the people, they weren't afraid when he had the demons. They weren't afraid when he was cutting himself and crying out day and night and being a nuisance to the community and living among the tombs. They weren't afraid. When they were afraid is when they saw him sitting there in his right mind, in the presence of Jesus, having been taught by Jesus, at the feet of Jesus, ready to serve as Savior. This word then, self-control, that we read here, that we must be self-controlled because Christ is coming again, means we must have sound judgment. We must be right-minded. So the idea really isn't self-control. This is what I want to get across to you. The idea is being controlled by this idea that Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's coming again quickly, that the second return is near, that it's at hand. The idea then is that we are to stop living like we're going to live forever. That's insane. That's crazy. That's out of our mind. That's out of control. We're to stop living like the things of this world are so important that we make them out to be. It's to teach us where to put our priorities. We're to be sound-minded. We're to be salvation-minded. We're to be sane and in our right minds because Christ is coming again. He is coming again soon. He is coming again sooner than we expect him to be. It's meant to teach us that we're to no longer think and keep thinking and live like and make decisions based on the idea that our pain is going to win in the end. That we're going to be suffering forever and toiling forever. No, Christ is coming again soon. It's crazy to live like the pain is going to win in the end. It's out of control. Christ is coming again. So the idea when it says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled, it's not this idea. Christ is coming again, so you'd better shape up and get yourself under control. The idea is Christ is coming again. It should control your life. It should be the principle that directs you, that shapes your very thinking. It's meant to energize us. That's what the word sober-minded means. I was talking to my wife about this. Typically, when I think sober-minded, I think of something very grave and very serious, you know, with the boy, the choir boy with his hands folded in front of him, sober. That's not the idea of sober. The idea of sober here is awake, alert. Somebody who is drunk is somebody who is sleepy, who is sad, who is morose, who is depressed, who has their head down on the table and has drowned their sorrows. Somebody who is drunk is somebody who wakes up the next day and they have a hangover and they have a headache and they can hardly get out of bed and they can't function. They can't go to work. They have to call in sick. They stumble. Somebody who is sober then is somebody who is awake. Somebody who is alert. Somebody who has energy. Somebody who is ready to get at it. Somebody who's had their coffee in the morning. That's the idea. And so Peter is teaching us in this passage that because Christ is coming, and because he's coming soon, because it's coming near, because he's at hand, we're to be focused and energetic. We're to be sound-minded and alert. And it's meant to focus us and energize us, particularly the text says, for the sake of our prayers. When he says prayer, he means all of our worship and work as a church. And that's, in fact, where Peter is going in verse 8 through 11, and we'll be looking at those things. But I want to lay the foundation today that Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's coming again soon. Simply put, this message is that Jesus Christ is at the doorstep. And so the sin that's in your heart and the sin that's in the world is coming to a swift and a decisive end. Believer, this is a glorious idea for us because it means the time that we have left with our sin and the sin of this world is very, very, very short. It'll be over before you know it. And for the unbeliever in this room, this is the most terrifying thought you can come to an encounter with because the sin that you love so much that you're married to is quickly coming to an end. The time that you have left to indulge your pleasures and your sin is very, very, very short. Jesus is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. Let go of the sin. The end of all things is at hand, brothers. Christ is coming. He's coming soon. So today what we're going to do is we're going to look at seven things from the scriptures about Christ's second return that will help bring this self-control and this sobriety, this focus and this energy, this sound-mindedness and this alertness to our Christian lives and to our service to God and to the church. I'm going to break it up into three headings, but there's seven things. Number one, Christ's return will be personal, physical, visible, and it will be sudden. Number two, Christ's return will be accompanied by the destruction of the world, final judgment, the consummation of our redemption in the new heaven and the new earth. And finally, Christ's return will be triumphant. Seven things about Christ's return that will help focus us and energize us in our prayers. Number one, Christ's return will be physical, personal, visible, it will be sudden. I'm going to deal with those one at a time. Christ's return will be personal, physical, visible. The idea is that this hope should control us. It energizes us. It is personal for us. It is not figurative. It is not metaphorical. It is not mythological. It is not inspiring. Jesus Christ is coming again physically, visibly, and personally. It's summed up in what the Bible calls seeing Christ's face. We saw this in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. When the Bible speaks about seeing Christ's face, it has to do with two main ideas, the perfection of love, seeing the one that we love, and being perfected in that love, and knowing the one that we see, and being perfected in that knowledge. Seeing Christ's face, his personal, physical, visible return, has to do with the perfection of our love. Again, Revelation 22:4 says, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Now, we don't typically think of names being written on foreheads. That's kind of an awkward idea for us, but it's the picture of possession. It's the picture of Christ possessing us, and we possessing him. We belong to him, and we're together, and we're united. We're with the one that we love. We're with the one who loved us and gave himself for us. It's a perfection of love. We will see his face. It has to do with the perfection of knowledge. When we think about seeing Christ's face, when we think of his personal, physical, visible return, we think about seeing his face, and that means that we will know him, and we will know him perfectly. The Bible says that we are known by God. We are known by Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Galatians chapter 4:9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. But brothers, when Christ returns physically, visibly, personally, we will know him even as we are known. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Christ is coming again personally, physically, visibly, and our love will be perfected, and our knowledge of him will be perfected. Let's look at some other passages together. We're going to actually be looking at a lot of passages today from this point. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Some other passages that speak about this glorious, wonderful idea that Jesus Christ is coming again. And he's coming soon. And when he comes, it'll be a personal, physical, and visible return. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11 speaks about this. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. And when he had said these things, he had said, spoken some final words to his disciples. As they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Can you imagine what that moment must have been like? And while they were gazing into heaven, you can see Peter and John there just staring up, marveling at what just happened in front of them. Behold, two men stood by in white robes, two angels, and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. A physical, physical, visible return. Personal return. And the application is, get busy. You have a physical, visible work to do. Building the church, preaching the gospel, supporting the preaching of the gospel. Don't just stand there. Don't just marvel at the Jesus who has saved you and is now ascended. He's coming again and he's coming soon. 1 Thessalonians, turn there with me. 4:16 through 18. This passage also teaches us a personal, physical, visible return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. When Christ returns personally, physically, and visibly, it'll be a coming together of not just each of us individually with the one that we long for and wait for, but with all of his church. In the sky, in the heavens, with him. A glorious miracle will be worked that day. And it'll be a reunification, personal, physical, and visible coming together of the church, of saints of all time, in Jesus Christ their Savior. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, turn there with me. For the grace of God has appeared. It's already appeared in a sense, hasn't it? In the gospel, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, there's our word again, sound-minded, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a personal, physical, visible return of the God-man, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a glorious day that will be. What will it be to see our God in the flesh? I think about this sometimes. I wonder if I'm crossing the line of mysticism. I hope I'm not, but what a day that'll be to look the eye of God, like to look God in the eye and to know that the human eye that I'm looking into is none other than the Son of God. The person behind that gaze is my Savior, my God, my Creator, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Brothers, he's coming personally, physically, and visibly. What glory! a personal, physical, visible return, brothers and sisters, will mean a personal, physical, visible separation from sin. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, a passage you're familiar with. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He's come, brothers, and he's come in humiliation, and he's come in suffering, and he's come to bear your sin and my sin and the sin of his church. He's coming again, brothers. He's already dealt with the sin. All that's left is to separate us from what remains, to separate us from sin forever and ever. What a glory that'll be. What hope it stirs in us. I hope it stirs you, brothers. I hope it's thrilling to you. I hope it's exciting to you. You don't typically hear a Reformed Baptist teacher or preacher use words like thrill and excite, but it's required here. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, you don't have to turn there. It'll be a glorious day for us when he separates us from sin. But brothers, he's not going to just separate us from sin. He's going to separate the whole world from sin. And it'll be a day of misery for the unbelieving. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, behold, he's coming with the clouds, the personal, physical, visible, and every eye will see him. Not just your eye, not just my eye, not just the church's eye, every eye. Even the unbelieving, even those who are outside of the church, the pagan, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so, amen. You know why they're wailing? They're wailing because they can't have their sin anymore. They are so in love with their sin. They know that Christ's coming means an end to their sin. That's a call to the unbelieving to repent and to let go of your sin, which will soon you will be separated from before it drags you into hell. Christ's return then will be personal, physical, visible. That means love and knowledge, the perfection of those things, separation from sin, and those other wonderful things that we saw. Christ's return will be sudden. Brothers, it will be sudden. It'll be unexpected. Even for God's people, the Bible tells us that we know that we wait for it, we expect it. Even those who are expecting it, when it comes, are not going to expect it. In other words, it'll be startling. Even if you knew it was going to come. It's like when I was growing up and I would play tag with my friends or whatever, and you play hide and seek, and you knew that they were around the corner, that same guy who always hid around the same corner, and then he would jump out at you, and he would still scare you. It was always startling. You knew it was coming, but it would still startle you when it came. This is what it means. It'll be a sudden appearing. Christ is going to come again. This idea should alarm us. This idea should warm us. This idea should alarm us. Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. You don't have to turn there to the church of Sardis. This is that church that was starting to go astray. Jesus said to them, remember then what you have received and heard. They had begun to forget what they had received and heard. They had begun to stop listening to the preaching. They were indulging their sins. And Jesus comes to them and says, remember what you have received and heard. He says, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. I will come suddenly, I will come unexpectedly, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Jesus Christ is coming again suddenly, unexpectedly, like a thief. Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, behold, I'm coming like a thief. This is to the whole church. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. This should alarm us. Christ could come back at any moment. He could come, and when he comes, it's going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 3. Turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 3. It's the same idea. This idea should alarm us. We have other things to say from that passage, so turn there. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 3. For you yourselves are fully aware. This is Paul talking to the Christian church, specifically to the Thessalonians. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It'll come suddenly. When people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Sudden, unexpected, before you know it, is included in this idea. The nearness of it, the imminence of it should alarm us. But brothers, this idea should also warm us. Look at what Paul says next, verse 4 and 5. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Verse 9, skip down to verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we say, let him come like a thief. Let him come suddenly. Praise the Lord that he's coming before we know it. Therefore, encourage one another, it says, and build one another up just as you are doing. And I skip verse 10, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. The idea is that it warms us, this idea that Christ is coming suddenly, that he could come at any moment, that he could come at an unexpected time, that the world will be going as normal and people will be making wedding plans and people will be having babies and everything will be going on as normal, and then sudden destruction from the Lord, sudden return of Jesus Christ. And that means salvation for us. This idea should warm us to a readiness and a diligence, a wakefulness in our service. Look at what he says there in verse 6 and 8, those verses that we skipped. So then let us not sleep as others do. Right? That's the application here. Let us be sober. Let us be awake. Let us be energized. Let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet of hope, salvation. We're to go to war with our sleepiness and our grogginess. We should be warm to this idea as we think that Christ could come at any moment. It should awaken us, should help us, should bring perspective in our life. And it should bring energy in our life. Number two, then, moving on through these points, I've got a lot of them to cover. Christ's return will be accompanied by the destruction of the world, the final judgment, the consummation of our redemption, and a new heavens and a new earth. It's imminent, it's at hand. We can reach out, as it were, and touch it. It'll be accompanied by the destruction of the world. Revelation chapter 20, turn there with me. I said we're going to look at a lot of passages today. We're going to be back and forth. I apologize for that, but it's worth it today, I think. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 through 9. Revelation 19 had just been a prophecy of how Christ, when he comes, will be on his white horse with many crowns. The context here is the return of Christ. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 and 9. And when the 1,000 years are ended... That's when this age is ended. When Christ comes again, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. This is highly symbolic language. Gog and Magog simply means the unbelieving world. It means all of the unbelievers of all time gathered together as one, as if it were an army to gather for battle, the text says. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that's the church. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Destruction of the world, destruction of sinners and destruction of their sins. Christ's return will be accompanied by this destruction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Another wonderful passage, 2 Thessalonians, you can turn there with me, chapter 1, verse 6 through 10. One of the most astounding passages in all of the Bible, I think. One of the most vivid. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, it is just for God to judge sinners for the sins that they have committed against his people. Verse 7, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. destruction, vengeance, flaming fire. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His might. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The destruction of the world, brothers, comes when Christ returns. He destroys the world. He destroys the world in judgment. He casts sinners into flames of fire. But you and I, brothers and sisters, have the glorious privileges of watching this whole event take place. That's the idea that Paul's emphasizing there. We will marvel as we see this. We will be taken up into the air with Christ Jesus. Can you imagine what that day would be like? Brothers, it's coming. It's coming soon. Sooner than you can expect. Sooner than you think and that you realize. For you'll be standing with Christ and all of the saints, and you will watch this world burn. And you will glorify God for His power and for His righteous judgment and for His mercy to you and to all of those who believed. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But the day of the Lord, verse 10, I'm going to skip to verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? Christ is coming again in destruction of the world, brothers. And that means that we ought to get busy being holy, because the destruction of the world means the destruction of sin. The destruction of remaining sin and the destruction of the sin that's in the world that persecutes us and is such a temptation to us. It'll be all gone, brothers. It'll be gone before you know it. At hand. Soon. At a time you don't expect. Brothers, as we consider these passages, as we think about the destruction of the world, and we think about glorying in God and in Christ as it burns, as it's destroyed, if you are not living your life as if Jesus Christ is going to destroy the world that you are living in moments, at hand, and you're not rejoicing, you're not living like you know that you'll be rejoicing when that day comes, because you've believed the gospel. The point that Peter's making in this passage is you are out of control. You are out of your mind. You're like the demoniac who is out of control. Let this doctrine help you find focus and energy in your war against sin. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. That's the idea. Christ's return will be accompanied then by this destruction of the world. It will be accompanied by judgment. There's four things that I want to mention. Jesus Christ is going to judge the world. He's going to judge every person. He's going to judge every sin, and He's going to judge in righteousness. Glory to God. Praise the Lord. He will judge. Matthew chapter, you don't have to turn to these passages, but I'm going to get through them pretty quickly. Matthew chapter 13, verse 49 through 50. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come and separate out the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When Jesus comes again, He will judge the world. He will separate evil from good. Praise the Lord. Luke chapter 19, verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. When Jesus comes again, there is going to be a judgment of slaughter. He will slaughter His enemies. He will put an end to them. That is certainly a call to you here today if you're outside of Jesus Christ to come to Him in repentance and faith, because He is merciful to those who trust in Him, and escape that judgment. John chapter 1 verse 15, or I'm sorry, Jude chapter 1 verse 15, the Lord comes to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds. to convict. Matthew Poole said this, they will see their sin for what it is. They will know it. They will admit it. They will feel its evil and its punishment. You know, it's one of the things that we struggle with, I guess. It's one of those things that we have that causes us trouble in this life as we think about the unbelieving or we think about the sinners that are in our life. And they have no conviction. They don't even know what they're doing is wrong half of the time. They don't see their evil. They don't see it as an offense to God. They don't know it. They don't think that it deserves punishment. But when Christ comes to judge the world, brothers, they will be convinced. They will be convicted. And it'll be too late for them to cry out for mercy at that time. Christ is coming to judge, to separate the evil from the good, to bring a slaughter of punishment and to convict. He'll judge every person. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 through 12 says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.'" There will be a confession of every sin that was ever committed to God by every sinner. "So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." He is coming to judge every person. Every person will stand, and every person will give an account. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says something similar, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is his due, what he has done in the body, whether good and evil." Every person, that includes me and you, to give an account, to confess our sins. Now we have this glorious hope because of the gospel, that Christ has had mercy upon us, and that we hide in him, and that we're united to him, and that when we confess our sins on the day of judgment, we can expect to receive mercy. But the unbelieving do not have that hope. They will confess their sins in order to simply receive what they know they deserve. Christ is coming to judge. He's coming to judge every person. He's coming to judge every sin, word, thought, and deed, intention of the heart. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak." Every careless word. If you're here this morning and you're outside of Jesus Christ, what I hope that that brings out to you is that you cannot stand in judgment. Have you ever spoken a careless word? It'll come into judgment. And that careless word is against God Almighty. And you might not know what that means now, but you'll certainly know it then. And you'll see that it deserves everlasting condemnation, everlasting hellfire. You cannot stand in the judgment. Your situation is urgent. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Not just word, but deed. That deed that you did that you thought was hidden, that only you know about. God sees, he knows, he'll bring it into judgment. You cannot stand on that day. 1 Corinthians 4:5, "The Lord will come and bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart." You say to me, "I've never spoken a careless word." And you say to me, "Well, I've never done an evil deed," which we both know is absurd, but let's say that you could make that argument. Even the intention of your heart, even that intrusive thought, even that bad dream that shows the corruption and the stain that's on your very nature, which is an abomination to God, will be brought into judgment. You cannot stand in judgment. But you should know this, that if you come to Jesus Christ and you repent of your sins and you confess them to him, he will show you mercy today. Today is the day of salvation. I don't mean to sound irreverent, but you better get on it, because he's coming soon. He will judge in righteousness. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, "God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, that's his Christ, and for this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." If you're an unbeliever, the idea that I'm saying to you today, the takeaway for you of this message is that Jesus Christ loves righteousness. He is righteousness. He's the righteousness of God in human flesh. You are not worthy of him. You have loved unrighteousness and you have loved your sins, and he is right to judge you for them. You must confess and you must seek mercy. You must repent and believe in him. And brothers and sisters in Christ, The idea of what I'm saying to you today, the takeaway from these things, especially this idea that Christ is going to judge the world, is essentially the same that I just gave to the unbeliever, but more. Christ loves righteousness. Our Savior loves him. We are not worthy of him. We deserve everlasting condemnation because we have loved unrighteousness and sin, and it is right for him to judge us, but he has shown us mercy. By faith, we have come into his mercy, and he has saved us from our sins, and he has given us new life, and he has given us the assurance of the resurrection of the dead and the hope of eternal life and escape from judgment and wrath and hell. And so we love him, and so we love what he loves by the grace and the mercy of God, and therefore Jesus Christ today calls you to repent of your known sins, any remaining sin, turn. And strive to be ready to meet him in a way that's fully pleasing to him. What a blessing judgment day will be for us who are in Christ Jesus. When we confess all of our sins and we receive all of that forgiveness and we enter into the joy of our Lord on his merits and not on our own. Therefore, let us repent of our sins. Jesus Christ is coming personally, physically, visibly. He's coming suddenly. He's coming in the destruction of the world to be accompanied by the destruction of the world, to be accompanied by final judgment. It will be accompanied by the consummation of our redemption. Look with me at Luke. Turn there with me. Luke chapter 21, passage you're familiar with, I know. Luke chapter 21, verse 27 and 28. If I haven't been able to press it upon you, brothers, these things are not just coming. They're not far off. They're coming soon. They're imminent. They're at the doorstep. And so is this. Luke chapter 21, verse 27, and then you will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, in the context there, in some sense, that means that the coming of the kingdom that we're already seeing today in the world. But, of course, the way the language is, Christ is pointing us to his second coming, the consummation of those things. Verse 28, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up. Love the way he puts this. It's a gracious straighten up, but it's a straighten up. Straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. It's close. But he means here the consummation of your redemption. When we think of the consummation of our redemption, or when we think of our redemption, we think of our redemption drawing near, we think of all of those spiritual blessings that are given to us in the new covenant because of Christ's finished work. We think of all of those spiritual blessings that we already enjoy and participate in by faith. What Christ is reminding us of here is that the consummation of those spiritual gifts draws near. So when we think of all the spiritual blessings that we have in the new covenant, we think of justification, we think of sanctification, we think of adoption, of regeneration, we think of faith, hope, and love. We think of all of the gifts that Christ has purchased and won for us in the new covenant. And Christ is here reminding us that the consummation of those blessings draws near. Now we're used to thinking about justification and sanctification and adoption. We don't always think about the consummation of our justification, the consummation of our sanctification, and the consummation of our adoption. But that's what Jesus wants us to think about here in Luke chapter 21, the redemption drawing near, the consummation of these wonderful spiritual blessings. Christ will return. When he returns, it will mean the consummation of our redemption. Justification will be consummated. Justification will be consummated in open acquittal. In justification, God declares you righteous privately by faith. In the consummation of justification, God declares you righteous before the whole world, even your enemies. And you are vindicated, and your faith is vindicated as being in God and in Christ Jesus, and that you stand before him not clothed in your own obedience, but his, to the glory of God forever and ever. The consummation of your redemption is near. It's at hand. Sanctification will be consummated. Sanctification will be consummated in glorification. In sanctification, God makes you holy progressively, a little here, a little there, over the course of your life, but never perfectly. Not in this life, but in the consummation of your sanctification, in glorification, God makes you perfect in holiness. You can think of it like this. In sanctification, God makes it possible for you to not sin. But in your glorification, in the consummation of your sanctification, God makes it impossible for you to sin, to ever sin again. He sanctifies you, he glorifies you perfectly. You are made perfect in holiness, infallible. Adoption will be consummated. It'll be consummated in the full possession of our inheritance. In adoption, God gives us the right of the children of God. He gives us the title and the right to be called children of God. But in the consummation of our adoption, he gives us the full possession. He gives us the right to lay claim to all of his possessions. The meek will inherit the earth. He gives us heaven itself. He gives us the streets of gold and the mansions with many rooms and the trees of life for the healing of the nations. He gives us the eternal weight of glory that is not even worth being compared to the sufferings that we face in this life. Not even worthy to be compared. He gives us a manifestation of his glory in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ, that puts Sinai and Solomon's temple and the transfiguration to shame. Possession. Adoption consummated, brothers. Regeneration and new life will be consummated in eternal life. You will never die again. Your bodies will be resurrected, a new creation. Faith will become sight. Hope will be realized. Love will be perfected. The consummation of your redemption draws near. It's at hand. And it comes when Christ comes. This ought to focus you. This ought to alert you. This ought to energize you. In your worship and in your work. Christ's return will be followed by a new creation, or it'll be accompanied by a new creation. Everything that we read in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, a new heavens, a new earth, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more wickedness, no more evil, no more sun, no more moon, because the light of the Lamb is the light of that place, the glory of God revealed to us in those wonderful ways in a new creation. And so Christ's return will be personal, physical, and visible. It will be sudden. It will be accompanied by destruction of the world, the final judgment, the consummation of our redemption, and a new heaven and new earth. And finally, Christ's return will be triumphant. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians 2:19 through 20. I want you to see from this passage Paul's excitement. It's hard to sustain excitement for this long, I suppose, so thank you for staying with me at this point. But look at this. Look what he says. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 through 20. For what is our hope? What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Christ's coming will be triumphant. It'll be joyful and full of glory and boasting. Is it not you? Verse 20, for you are our glory and our joy. There'll be a boasting, not just in what Christ has done for us, but what he's done for all of us together. Right? Not what he's just done for us individually, what he's done for me, what he's done for you, but what he's done for us all when he brings us together. And what glory and what joy and what boasting. Brothers, we need to learn to boast. That's what Paul's doing here, boast. We feel shy, I think, about boasting. But the Bible doesn't forbid boasting. It forbids boasting in ourselves. It forbids sinful boasting. And when we think of Christ's return, brothers, we have something to boast in. And we have something to glory in. And we have something to triumph in. And this ought to wake us up. This ought to alert us. This ought to energize us. It ought to bring sound-mindedness to us and sound judgment. It ought to focus us. Conclusion. Then let me conclude by looking at one more verse and we'll be done. Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, verse 32 through 37. These are Jesus' words to his disciples. One of the sermons that he preached. Mark chapter 13, verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. What that means is Jesus, in his humanity, doesn't even know the day or the hour that he will return. He's waiting for the Father's commandment. I want you to soak that in for just a minute. What a glorious idea that it is. That just as you are waiting for him to come like a thief in the night, and it can come at any moment, so he sits at the Father's right hand expecting it at any moment. Suddenly the Father will say, it's time, and Christ will come, and all of these glorious things will be realized. In that moment. And Christ waits for it just like we do. Praise the Lord. But concerning that day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Right, that's the application. Now that's the application. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. That's, brothers, but that's a guarding and an awake. If you believe in Christ, that's an excited guarding. That's an excited awakeness, right? That's what I want to emphasize to you. If you're outside of Christ, that's terror. That's be on guard and keep awake because your destruction is coming. Turn and repent and believe the gospel. But if you're in Christ, brothers, that's a joyful guarding. That's a joyful waking. For you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, and each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, Jesus is saying to his disciples, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So that Jesus isn't just speaking to his disciples there. Jesus is speaking to you through those disciples, through that written word. It's Christ's word to you. Stay awake. Be alert. I'm coming again. I'm coming at a time you don't expect. I'm coming soon. Before you know it. And that's our passage today. The end of all things is at hand, brothers. It's near. So stay focused. Stay sound-minded. And stay energized. Stay awake and alert in your war against sin. Let's